Here in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 4, that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins in order that he, in the giving of himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. And he did this according to the will of our God and Father, for the purpose of bringing glory and honor and praise to himself forever and ever. Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins in order that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Given that truth, Paul's understanding of his union with Christ, his identity in Christ, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, as we have read, Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in this mortal body, he's saying, I live by faith. I live by faith in the Son of God, the one who loved me and gave himself for me, for my sin, that he might deliver me from this present evil age. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come this morning to the preaching and the teaching of God's Word, as we come to the proclamation and explanation of Holy Scripture, I would like to continue with our topical series of sermons that we have been considering, under our main heading and our main theme, the question, God bless America? How God blesses a nation, any nation. And as we continue, having considered in 11 sermons up to this point, having considered the following subheadings under our main heading, the question no one seems to be asking, bring the book, and then coming to grips with our guilt, this morning I would like to turn our attention to our final subheading. And as you can see in your bulletin and in your sermon outline, our final subheading under our main heading is this, the deadly danger of moralism. We could add a third D there, the deceptive, deadly danger of moralism. And under this subheading, I would like to address the question, what can Christians do to help the spiritual and moral decline, or to help in halting the spiritual and moral decline in America? What can Christians do to help halt the spiritual and moral decline in America? And further then, what role does the church play, if any, in relationship to all of this? And so under this subheading, the deadly danger of moralism, I'd like to take some time to examine together the deadly deceptive danger of falling back into our natural default position of works righteousness as the solution to a nation's moral decline or an individual's immorality. The tendency that we have to reduce religion to moral practice and focus upon what we're doing for Jesus to make things better, so that the message of the church often becomes all law, what we must do, and no gospel, what Jesus has done. Now, this is, of course, our most natural way of thinking. Thinking that we can somehow do something ourselves to win or to earn God's blessing, or if not that, to gain and maintain God's blessing individually or collectively. The emphasis is placed upon what we can do. We can do more. We must try harder. We must pull ourselves up by our moral bootstraps. And thus, we endeavor to bring about moral reform by means of our own efforts, by means of our own plans and our own schemes, and our own personal set of life rules. And for many people, this is what it means to be Christian. And therefore, moral reform, logically, is what the ministry and mission of the church is all about. Religion is reduced to moral practice. How to be a better you, and being a better you, feel better about yourself, being a better you. What does that look like in practical terms? Well, it looks like this. Let me quote from an actual church advertisement, an actual church leaflet that really captures this spirit of morality that masquerades as if it were the gospel. Churches promote, churches advertise themselves in the following manner, like this. Hi, neighbor. That's great, isn't it? At last, a new church for those who have given up on church services. Because let's face it, many people aren't active in church these days. Why? Well, too often, the sermons are boring and don't relate to daily living. Too often, many churches seem more interested in your wallet than in you. Too often, members are unfriendly to visitors. Too often, you wonder about the quality of the nursery care for your little ones. Do you think attending church should be enjoyable? Well, we've got good news for you. And here comes the gospel, right? Good news. Valley Church is a new church, and it is designed to meet your needs so that at Valley Church, you will meet new friends and you will get to know your neighbors. At Valley Church, you will enjoy exciting music with a contemporary flavor. At Valley Church, you will hear positive, practical messages which uplift you each week. Messages like how to feel good about yourself. Messages like how to overcome depression, how to have a full and successful life. Learning how to handle your money without it handling you. Messages like the secrets of successful family living and how to overcome stress. At Valley Church, you will be able to trust your children to the care of dedicated nursery workers. Why not get a lift instead of a letdown this Sunday? Who can resist? Paul would say these are persuasive words. These are plausible arguments. These are things that have an appearance of wisdom that lead us astray according to the tradition of men, of philosophy and empty deceit, and not according to Christ. Persuasive words to the flesh. Persuasive words to our natural way of looking at things. They will meet my needs. That's the good news. They're going to meet my needs, my man-centered, self-centered needs. Moralism. Religion reduced to moral practice, personal growth, and self-improvement. What could be better? I mean, after all, that's what the gospel is all about, isn't it? And that is what the church should be all about. As one person has written, and I quote, "Tragically, moralism is what people most outside the church think we're talking about when we say gospel or Christianity. That's what enters their minds. Most people inside the church give most people outside the church the impression that Christianity is all about observing certain codes of behavior and abstaining from others. It's all about rules and standards and good behavior and cleaning up your act. We're really good at communicating that to the world. And so the only way we'll be able to reach people for Christ is to differentiate legalism, moralism from the gospel. From a human standpoint, we have to help them understand that rules and regulations and standards and behavior modification are not the heart of Christianity. We have to show them that the gospel is radically different. We need to somehow make it clear that Jesus came first, not to make bad people good, but to make dead people alive. That the primary goal of the gospel is to bring about mortal resurrection, not moral reformation. Christianity is not the move from vice to virtue, but rather the move from virtue to grace. We need to demonstrate and articulate this difference. We need to be able to distinguish between religion, all about my need to do, and the gospel, all about what Jesus has done. But moralism is attractive because moralism beats a drum. And it's a drum we all naturally march to, each and every one of us here this morning. This is our natural proclivity, our natural bent, our natural understanding of the world, and our natural understanding of how we think, if we think at all about it, how we think we are to relate to God. Moralism beats the drum. If I improve, then I'll be accepted and approved. If I improve, I will be accepted and approved by God. I will be accepted and approved by others. But most importantly, I will be accepted and approved by myself. Moralism, we need to understand. Legalism happens when what we need to do, not what Jesus has done, becomes the end game. Moralism is attractive because it caters to our default faith mode, which is to trust above all things in our own ability to create a safe, controllable, predictable world where everything goes our way. So that our Christian life, so-called, our religious life is really more about saving face than it is about saving faith. And so we're going to take some time to consider the deadly danger of moralism. For the next few weeks, under the subheading, The Deadly Danger of Moralism, we are going to consider the following points. First of all, this morning, we're going to consider Galatians 2, 15 and 16, and God's provision in Christ Jesus. Then we'll take a look at the problem of mistaking the symptoms for the disease and why human goodness won't solve a nation's problems, never mind an individual problems. Then we'll look at Jesus preaching against moralism, and then I'll provide you with 16 reasons to help you understand what's wrong with it. So the question before us then is this. What can Christians do to help the spiritual and moral decline, help halt the spiritual and moral decline in America? And connected to that, what role does the church play in all this? And if we're going to have a biblical answer to this question, we need to have a biblical understanding of man, the sinner's plight, and the power of God unto salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God unto salvation. And so this morning I'd like to begin by turning our attention to Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, where we read and we have read the following, where Paul writes, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus in order that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, Paul writes, no flesh will be justified." Now, if we're going to faithfully and accurately address the problems that face man the sinner, we must have it firmly established, firmly fixed in our minds and our hearts, that the heart of man's spiritual dilemma is that he is incapable, in and of himself, of overcoming the total sinfulness that separates him from a holy God. Job's friend Bildad, Job chapter 25, verse 4, got to the heart of the matter when he asked this question. And this is the question. When all is said and done, there may be a million questions in life, but this is the question that matters. How then can a man be just with God? How can a guilty and condemned sinner be made righteous and thereby acceptable to God? Because that's the fundamental need. And of course, the provision of justification by faith alone in Christ alone is God's answer to that dilemma and that need. And here in Galatians chapter 2, as we have read this morning, where Paul records for us how he had to rebuke Peter for not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. He had deviated, he says, from the straight path of the gospel. And that deviation was that Peter had, in trusting in Christ, had reverted to the law. And so he was trusting in Christ plus his own observance, at least when he was among certain people, of the Jewish law. And Paul says, you've deviated. You're not straightforward. You add anything to it. If you're not trusting in Christ and Christ alone, then you're not trusting in Christ. You're deviated from the straight path of the gospel. And here, Paul's rebuke of Peter culminates with one of the most forceful statements in the New Testament. One of the clearest statements in the New Testament on the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. The very doctrine that Peter and the others, the other Jews, were in effect renouncing by their hypocritical separation from Gentile believers. They're embracing and reverting back to a legalistic works righteousness morality. So in effect, this is what Paul is saying to him. Peter, I am rebuking you before all these people, because you are violating the cardinal truth of Christianity. By your behavior, you are condoning works righteousness, a system of legalism that is contrary even to the covenant given by Moses, not to mention the new covenant given by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the new covenant in his blood. Your focus upon yourself and what you're doing is a violation of the cardinal truth of Christianity. He had reverted to a Jesus plus Jewish observance of the law for an understanding of salvation. Fundamentally this, what Jesus has done and what I'm doing. That's salvation. That's Christianity. Oh yeah, you have to trust in Jesus. But that's not enough. Now we need to really focus upon what we're doing for Jesus. Helping him out. Because Jesus needs help. So Paul sets forth here the true doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And in setting that forth, he states what it is in verses 15 and 16. And then he gives a defense of it in verses 17 through 21. And because of his intense and emotional concern for the integrity of the gospel and the spiritual welfare of the Galatian believers, Paul's grammar and in this epistle is sometimes difficult to reconstruct. His logic is difficult to follow, but his meaning is always clear. As one person has written, and I quote, when it comes to justification through faith alone, and that's Paul's concern, salvation in Christ Jesus, that he gave himself to deliver us from this present evil age. He's done it all. When it comes to justification through faith alone, Paul is like a dog with a bone. He will not let go. He keeps hammering away on the truth that justification through faith is through faith, not works. And that's clear in the book of Galatians. So to begin with, notice this. Notice that we is used four times here in verses 15 through 17. And that we refers to Paul, Peter, and all other Jewish Christians. And so here, the first part of Paul's argument is that even we who are Jews by nature, have believed in Christ Jesus. What Paul is indicating in saying this is this. As Jews, we of all people know what it is to live by the system of the law. We know the law as a way of life. We know what it is to function continually under the demands of religious ritual and regulation. We know what that's all about. Yet, we know that that's not enough. We know that a man can never be justified in the keeping of the law. So we were saved by believing in Christ Jesus, not by the law. And if we as Jews cannot be saved by the law, how can you expect sinners from among the Jews, Gentiles to be? And referring to Gentiles as sinners, Paul's not using the term in the behavioral sense of public immorality as it is often used in the Gospels, but he's using it here in the legal sense of in which it was frequently used by Jews. In the minds of most Jews, Gentiles were sinners by nature because they had no law to guide them. They had no law to guide them in right living and in pleasing God. As Jews, they were convinced that they had the law. They had a way to do what they had to do to be approved and accepted. But Paul's point here is this. This is what the point he's making when he rebukes Peter, making it perfectly clear to the Galatians with regards to the mistake that they were making in reverting to a do-something kind of understanding of the gospel. With or without the law, this is what Paul is saying. No person is saved who does not believe in Christ Jesus and in Christ Jesus alone. At the Jerusalem Council, it's interesting, Peter is rebuked here, but at the Jerusalem Council, Peter declared the same truth in response to the Judaizers. Acts chapter 15. Why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the same way as they, the Gentiles, also are. This is the way of salvation. This is the way of redemption. This is the only hope for mankind. What God has done in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to deal with man's need for redemption, for salvation, for justification, to be reconciled to Him. That's why Martin Luther said that if the article of justification by faith alone is lost, all Christian doctrine is lost. The church is no longer the church. In other words, if you lose the doctrine of justification by faith alone, you are not a Christian. You are not a Christian because you will teach in replacement and hold to some form of works righteousness, some form of moralism that is a denial of the perfect, complete work of Christ as our only hope of justification. And justification, let it be perfectly understood this morning, justification in Christ Jesus is the basis of our sanctification and our glorification. It's what Christ has done to provide a perfect salvation for us. So that the gospel and the message of justification by faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, is not just the power of God unto conversion, it's the power of God unto salvation until we're glorified. It's the power of God for our one-time deliverance from sin's eternal penalty. That's justification. It's the power of God for our ongoing liberation from sin's power and our remaining time in this life. That's sanctification. And finally, it is the power of God unto our final freedom in eternity from sin's presence altogether. So here in this last section of the second chapter of Galatians, Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to introduce this most essential doctrine, a doctrine he preached and explained to the Galatians on many occasions. That's why with a sense of apostolic amazement and a sense of apostolic offense, he wants to know in reverting back to, in embracing trusting in Jesus, and that's how we get justified, but then we got to go back to the flesh and do things ourselves. Paul wants to know, how can you be so stupid? How could you possibly be so stupid? Foolish. Who put a spell on you? Somebody's hypnotized you. Somebody's got a hold of you, and they've just twisted and perverted your whole understanding of the Christian life because they've twisted and perverted the message of the gospel and your only hope of salvation in Christ Jesus. You foolish Galatians, you're not following the truth. That's Paul's concern. You've departed from the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And therefore, you have departed from the gospel, from Christianity. So Paul uses the verb form of justification here 4 times in verses 16 through 17. He uses the noun form once in verse 21, where it is translated righteousness. And this is a basic term that was originally used forensically of a judge's declaring an accused person not guilty and right before the law. That's what it was. It was the opposite of being guilty and declared guilty and therefore condemned. And throughout Scripture, and we ought to know this, that justification then refers to God's declaring a sinner to be guiltless on the basis of faith in Him, trusting in His covenant promise of salvation. The free, gracious act of God by which He declares a sinner right with Himself, forgiving, pardoning, restoring, accepting him, approving him, reconciling him to Himself on the basis of nothing but saving faith in the person and work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the basis of our justification. Those who are justified by faith alone. And those who are justified by faith alone live by faith alone. They trust from beginning to end in their Christian life in Christ, in what He has done, what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. So Paul writes in Galatians 2:16, knowing, he says, this is what we know. We know that a man is not justified. We know that a man is not declared righteous by the works of the law. We know that a man is declared righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. And in knowing that, he says, even we who are Jews, have believed in Christ Jesus. We believed in Him in order that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For we know by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. We know from experience, no amount of law keeping, no amount of moralism, no amount of the attempt to make ourselves better people to earn God's blessing can make a person righteous. No matter what we do, we cannot gain God's approval and acceptance. We can't do that. And we know it because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And the knowledge of sin enables us to understand that the root of our sinfulness is in the fallenness of our hearts, not in our actions. In fact, as the Catechism teaches us, as we try to keep the law, the harder we try to keep the law, the more we increase our guilt. I mean, go and try and do it. Go out this week. Here's your checklist. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your might. And oh yeah, love your neighbor as yourself. And report back, how'd you do? Whew. We just increase our guilt. Our basic problem is in what we are, not what we do. Sinful acts are about the outward expression of a depraved nature that contains sinful thoughts and sinful affections. So, for example, as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ taught us, a person who hates is inwardly a murderer. Whether or not we ever take another person's life. God sees the bitterness, the envy, the desire for revenge that is in our hearts as the very root of murder. The murder of the heart. Keep an eye out this week for the bitterness, for the anger, for the resent that is in all of our hearts. So that when we read the law, it's like there's this big stamp. And outside of Christ Jesus, it says guilty and condemned. That, it's not on my forehead, it's on my heart. Jesus taught that a man who has immoral thoughts about a woman is an adulterer, whether or not he ever commits the physical act of adultery. Again, you remember what the Catechism teaches with regards to this commandment. It teaches us that God forbids all unchaste actions, right? Sexually impure. This is what this is about. Sexually immodest. All impure actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever may entice thereto. How we walk, how we talk, what we wear, guilty. But it's the heart that's the problem. And as a result, the scriptures clearly teach us no amount of works of the law, no amount of moral reform, no amount of behavioral modification can save a person. Because even the best human works cannot change the nature of the person doing them. We simply whitewash the tomb. Just whitewash the tomb. Paul put it like this in Romans 3. This is what we know, he says, as Christians. We know this. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. It speaks to those who are under the law, under the condemnation of the law, in their sin, abiding under the wrath of God. Those are the biblical ideas. It says to those who are under the law, it speaks to those who are under the law, in order that, here's the purpose, this is about the function and the limitation of the law, this is the function of the law, that every mouth may be closed, all the world may become guilty before God. Because we know, this is the limitation of the law. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. That's God's law. Never mind our own set of personal rules and standards. So the law is important because the law is a mirror to show us our sinfulness. But it can only reveal our sinfulness. It can't remove it. It shows us the problem. It doesn't provide us with a solution. In the face of the law, we stand helpless and hopeless. I mean, just read the catechism summary of the law of God. You will see just how absolutely hopeless, helpless, desperate, depraved, and wicked you are if your eyes are open. And that's why the good news of the gospel is that God, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. The righteousness of God, the righteousness we stand in need of, that comes from God, it has been revealed, clearly revealed. It's witnessed by the law, it's witnessed by the prophets, it's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. If anyone is to be justified, it's as a gift by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. We maintain, Paul says in Romans 3, a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And it's only by faith then, in Christ Jesus, a person only faith in Christ can bring a person into a gracious, bring the person this gracious gift of righteousness that provides forgiveness and salvation. It's not a mere intellectual assent. It's not just a certain knowledge whereby I know, okay, that's the truth. But do I trust it? Do I personally trust? Am I personally leaning? Do I know that not just others are forgiven, but by God's grace, through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel, He has worked this hearty trust that I am trusting and trusting in Christ alone. And so three times here in Galatians 2:16, Paul declares that salvation is only through faith in Christ and not by the law. One person has written, Paul had a point to make, and he wanted to make sure the Galatian believers didn't miss it. So he keeps hammering away on that truth. Hammering away on that truth. Salvation is only through faith in Christ, not the law. And this gospel represents both the nature and the basis of Christian growth. And to fall into a Jesus plus my efforts understanding of Christianity is to deviate from the straight path of gospel truth. That's Paul's point. So he makes a general statement, and he makes the point generally this way. We know a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ. Then he gets personal. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. And then he gets universal. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. All three affirm the same great reality. Salvation is of the Lord. And that's all. Claims that salvation is through belief in Jesus Christ plus something else, or that the solution to man, the sinner's problem, can be found apart from Jesus Christ, are blasphemous, satanic lies. There's no substitute for Christ's cross work, and there can be no effective or acceptable human addition to Christ's work. So this is the message of Christ crucified that defines who we are as Christians, and in defining who we are in living our Christian life, it defines the ministry, it defines the mission of the church in this world. This is the good news. Not feel better about yourself, how to be successful in living, how to handle your money so your money doesn't handle you. I mean, I can watch Dr. Phil, if I want to get better advice than most Christians give on that. I can watch Oprah if I can keep my lunch down while I watch it to get some good advice on these areas. She can make me feel really good about myself. Well, I feel good about her, of course, because it's Oprah after all. The cross, the message of Christ crucified, defines who we are, defines the ministry and mission of the church and the world, and we dare not substitute the message of salvation in Christ Jesus and in Christ alone for a message of morality as the calling of the church. Now, you may be asking, you may be thinking to yourself, well, what does all this have to do with the deadly danger of moralism? I mean, and this brings us back to our question, the question I began with this morning. What can we as Christians do to help halt the spiritual moral decline in America? And furthermore, in relationship to the church, what role does the church play in relationship to all of this, if anything? Now, unfortunately, in our day and age, and perhaps you're one of them sitting there this morning, many professing Christians believe that the best solutions are to society's problems are political activism, judicial challenges, public protest, organized boycotts, educational programs in school, and then, well, other kinds of organized civic efforts. And they believe that this is where the church should be focusing its attention and expending its energy and resources. By such means, many hope to elevate the standard of morality in American society and thereby win God's blessing for the nation. Now, on a purely human level, these are persuasive words. It sounds great. These are plausible arguments. These things have the appearance of wisdom. The rationale behind this kind of thinking is easy to understand. It goes like this. Well, the courts and legislature and even local school boards, though they've participated in systematically undermining the morality of America. And so, why not fight back using the means that were used to bring about moral decline? The Apostle Paul would say, this is to war, according to the flesh, with carnal weapons of warfare. But the argument is like this. I mean, let me convince you this morning. The sexual revolution, abortion on demand, and similar changes in public policy have spawned a host of evils that have disfigured American society. And no one who loves the Lord and believes the Bible can possibly support the policies that drive those trends. So let's use our resources as a church to get those policies changed. I mean, we need to save the world, or at least America. We need to redeem the world, or at least America. We need to usher in and build God's kingdom. I mean, that's what we're all about, aren't we? So as Christians, we're to zealously desire goodness, integrity, and decency, and morality to be the hallmarks of our society. Because God's law exalts virtue, His will is revealed, and Scripture demands it. And certainly in every way and at every opportunity, we ought to pursue and promote biblical morality. What Christian could do less? Moreover, as true Christians, we're to despise, we're to abhor every form of evil. What genuine believer doesn't hate the wanton killing of unborn infants? 46, 48 million to this point in the United States of America alone. What Christian doesn't oppose pornography, drug and alcohol abuse, and the promotion of various sexual perversions and inversions? And so, what are we supposed to do? After all, for many people, they may not realize this is what they're saying, but Jesus is too small and the gospel is not enough. So this is what we need to do. This is what pastors need to do. This is what I'm supposed to be doing from the pulpit. This is what we need to do, people. We need to become politically active. We need to organize. We need to mobilize. We as a church need to lead a moral crusade. As a church, we need to be the driving force, the moral force that teaches people how to be good, how to be decent, how to be moral people. Is that the solution? Are political movements the solution? Are moral crusades the answer to the evils that threaten America? Is that what we as a church are supposed to be all about? Is that what the church is to be all about in any given society? The answer according to Scripture is no. The church is to be about the business of preaching the pure doctrine of the gospel and the pure administration, administering the having pure administration of the sacraments. Because on the cross, we see God's grace doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. Christianity cannot and must not be reduced to a religion of moral practice, of self-improvement and behavioral modification. And we must not adopt the means and the ways of the world to go about what God has called us to do. So as one person has written, and I quote, "Therefore, the preponderance of our efforts ought to be focused on proclaiming the truth that can genuinely set people free." Because that's what we're concerned about. In other words, the majority of our energies ought to be invested in preaching the gospel and living the kind of life that gives testimony to the redeeming power of Christ. Society as a whole cannot be delivered from moral bankruptcy unless individual lives are transformed by the power of Christ. If that conviction does not frame the priorities of the people of God, if that conviction does not drive the activities of the church on earth, we can forget about God's blessing on our nation. On the cross, we see God's grace doing for us what we can never do for ourselves. And it's not just the lost outside the church. It's just not the unbeliever outside the church, therefore, that needs the gospel. But Christians need the gospel too. I need the gospel every day. I need to be reminded of Christ's perfect work of salvation on the cross and the power of the gospel to transform and change me and my life. That's what we need. The power of the gospel and the power of gospel transformed lives that bear faithful testimony to the glory and the honor and the praise of God the Father in what He has done for us in God the Son and how He works that out in us through His Holy Spirit. So next week, Lord willing, we're going to pick up our study of the deadly danger of moralism, and we're going to begin to answer the questions that are before us by turning our attention to the problem of, first of all, mistaking the symptoms for the disease. That's the idea of going to the doctor with a headache and you have a brain tumor and he gives you an aspirin. Is that a solution? I don't think so. And if the brain tumor is bad enough, decapitation is probably better. And then finally, why human goodness won't solve a nation's problems? Why human goodness doesn't solve an individual's problems? The solution is in Paul's words here in Galatians 2:20. In understanding more and more on a daily basis, this is the gospel for daily living. I've been crucified with Christ. What does that mean? It's no longer I who live. What does that mean? Christ lives in me. What does that mean? The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. What does that mean and what does that look like? Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. He gave Himself for my sins, for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil age. That is the ministry. That is the message. That is the mission of the church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads and we thank You for Your word. And we thank You, O Lord, that Your word is sharper than a two-edged sword, that Your word divides to the very division of marrow and bone, of soul and spirit. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. We thank You, O Lord, for Your word that is preached, and we pray, O Lord, that we would receive Your word and hearts that are good, good soil, and that as a result of the proclamation of Your word, You would produce in our lives the fruit of righteousness that come through Christ Jesus to the glory of Your name. We pray, O Lord, that we would be a people who live in soul and absolute dependence upon Christ every day of our lives, and look completely and only to to what He has done for us, rather than relying in any way, shape, or form upon what we might be doing for Him. That we might truly live a life that in word and deed bears faithful testimony to the truth that salvation is of the Father. Now we pray for your blessing upon our offering as we give. Let us give. We pray unto you, Lord, as gracious givers, as cheerful givers, as those who rejoice, O Lord, in your great indescribable gift of life in Christ Jesus. Father, this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.